I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. It'll be on page 1015 in the red Bibles, the chairs in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's been a little while since we have been in this book in our series. And so let me give you just a quick recap of where we are and what has been happening to remind yourself. You might just kind of scan through chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12. But before we get there, notice and remind yourself that this is a letter from the Apostle Peter. Somebody who spent a lot of time with Jesus. Somebody who had lots of struggles in life. Somebody who understood grace in a very real and tangible ways as God gave it to him over and over and over again. And he's writing to a group of people that he describes as the elect exiles. These are God's people who have been removed from their homes and are living in the area that we would consider Turkey today. And he has been writing to them as they are struggling, living in a place that is hostile to their faith. And he has been laboring in a very difficult way to remind them, to instruct them, who they are as God's dearly loved and precious people. We've talked about that in chapter 1, verses 3, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 10. And now Peter's moving into a new part of his letter, kind of the main body of his letter, and he is going to instruct them, now that you remember who you are, how are you supposed to live in a place that is not friendly to a Christian? How is a Christian to live in a place that is hostile to the Christian faith? Sound like maybe something that we could learn from? Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray. Father, it is cold outside, and if we're honest, we each feel the coldness in our hearts as we approach you this morning. And so we pray for your Spirit to warm our hearts. Warm our hearts and make our hearts and our minds and our bodies receptive to your word. For as we've already heard, it is a word that never perishes, that is always true. And we want to not only know what it says, but to be changed by it. Would you do that today? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My 8-year-old niece loves baby dolls. She has a lot of them. And last week, I watched her as she opened a new one. It was a beautiful package. The box was beautiful. The wrapping was beautiful. Everything about this outside package was just beautiful and perfect. And inside the box was this beautiful little baby doll that was perfect in every way. There were no scratches, there were no dings, there were no smudges, there were no anything wrong with this doll. She had hair that was perfectly styled. She had clothes that were perfectly in order in every way. And 5 minutes after this baby doll had been opened from the box, the hair was being restyled, and the clothes were being changed around. And I didn't look real carefully, but, you know, it had been dropped maybe once or twice, and there may have been a ding or two in the baby doll. And there's a sense in which you might feel, and maybe you feel that way sometimes about presents that you get, or maybe even your phones when you get them for the first time, how pristine they are, how perfect they are, without any scratches, without any dings, and you almost don't want to touch them. And so we put plastic over the top of them and we put rubber around the sides of them so that nothing will happen to them as we use them as our phones. And maybe you even got Christmas presents that way, that it's almost too perfect to unwrap and actually use. But that's the purpose of getting a baby doll for an 8-year-old. It's to play with that doll. It is not just to put it on a shelf in the box and admire it, but it is to take it out and to play with it and to enjoy it. And the more that my niece plays with that baby doll, she's going to get some scratches and some dings, and she's going to get some smudges, and she might get a little dirty, and her hair might get a little tussled. But that's how it's supposed to be. There's a corollary with how we live as Christians in this world. We are called to be God's people here in this place. It's a tough place, and not just because of the weather. It is a place that is hostile to faith and faithfulness to the one true God. And sometimes we have a tendency to go about this Christian life as if we're the baby doll in the box, being so careful that we don't get any smudges or dirt on us. And yet God tells us that if we are going to live for Him in this world, in the brokenness of this world, if we're going to live faithfully, then we are going to get some scratches and some dents and some get banged up a little bit. If you look at chapter 1 and you see all of the privileges that he has outlined for God's people there, he tells us that all of these privileges that are ours as Christians today, here in this world, will be worked out in a world that is broken and fallen and sometimes against us as Christians, trying to live out faithfully in this world. And so the question is, how can we do it well? How can we live in this world truly for the glory and the honor of God, not compromising or accommodating to things that are against God's word, not despairing or constantly complaining, not fleeing in fear or being confrontational in unhealthy ways? How can we possibly do that? How can we possibly live here in this world in that way? Well, Peter gives us today a general principle in verses 11 and 12, and he's going to get even more specific in the following verses that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. But today it gives us these general principles that we can take away to help us to go out and to live as he's called us to live. And we're going to look at three of them today in verses 11 and 12. He tells them to remember who they are, to fight against their over desires, and to do good works for the glory of God and for the good of many others. So first of all, he calls them to remember who they are. If you look at the beginning of verse 11, he begins by saying, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Now, that's not the first time that we've heard that phrase. He actually used a similar phrase in verse 1 of chapter 1. The elect exiles, he says. He also mentions exiles in verse 17 of chapter 1. And he's speaking to them throughout this letter as people who are sojourners and exiles. Now, what is a sojourner? A sojourner is someone who is on a journey, who is on a pilgrimage, who is moving from where they are to a final destination somewhere down the road, somewhere in the future. And what is an exile? We've talked about this already in previous weeks, but an exile is one who is living in a place that is not their home. They're not visiting, they're not tourists, they actually live there. They are residents there, but they are not ultimately citizens there. They don't have all of the privileges and the responsibilities of someone who has that as their final home. An exile has a final home somewhere else. So, when Peter calls them sojourners and exiles, he is calling them to remind and to remember that this world in which they live is not their home. They are, as one commentator or several commentators put it, they are resident aliens. They are people who come from a foreign place into this land to reside side by side with the natives of this land, but whose home is somewhere else. And this is not a new concept. Genesis chapter 23, Abraham had the same mindset. As Sarah, his wife, died, he went to the Hittite people, the place in which he lived, and he told them, I am a sojourner, I'm an exile here, and I need some place to bury my wife. So even from the very beginning pages of God's history of his people, he calls his people to think about the fact that they are resident aliens here in this world. This is not our home. This is not our final destination. If you are a Christian here this morning, then your hope and your trust is that when you die or when Christ returns, life continues eternally in the presence of God. That is what you look forward to. That is what you expect and eagerly await, even as you live here in this place. The home for the Christian is not fully realized until we die or until the Lord comes again. So, what that means is that Christians are called to live here in this place as resident aliens, adhering to and believing and living out of the values and principles of our home. Sometimes those line up very nicely with this place. But sometimes, and it seems like more and more often, those conflict. And so Christians are called to live with the values and the principles of our home country, of the place that is our home. Now, what does that look like? Well, notice Peter tells us a couple things of what it looks like to live as a resident alien here in this world. Look at the end of verse 11. He tells them, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. He urges them to abstain. That word in the Greek that he uses means to be distant from, to keep your hands off of, to stay away from. Don't go near, he says. Keep away from what? The passions of the flesh. He uses a little Greek word there, epithumia, and that word literally means over-desire. It means an inordinate, unrestrained desire. He's telling them to abstain from, to fight against your over-desires. Now, we could have desires that are against things that are pleasing to God, things that are just wrong and evil. We should abstain from those things. We should fight against those things. In some ways, it's easier to see those things and to know that we're supposed to lean and fight against them. But this word epithumia isn't just specific about things that are very contrary to God's word. It's also about desires that would be good things. We can take things that are good and over-desire them. We can have an inordinate, unrestrained desire, an epithumia, against even things that God has given to us that are good and pleasing. Things like happiness and contentment and financial comfort and stability, the approval and wanting people to like us, our reputation, our career, food, intimacy. These are wonderful things that God gives us that are right for us to pursue. But we, because of the sinfulness and brokenness of our hearts, can over-desire them. And what does that mean? It means that those things grab our hearts and our attentions and our imaginations, and they drive us. that we over-desire them so much that they become more important to us than our own souls, that they become more important to us than even God Himself. That's an over-desire. That is even taking something that is good and desiring it more than God intended or that is pleasing to Him. And I want you to notice what Peter says about those over-desires. They're not innocuous. They're not benign. They wage war against our souls. Do you think about your sin, about your over-desires in that way? Because you see, whether you think about it that way or not, Peter's telling us that those over-desires, those things that are the most important things to us in life, more than God Himself, are waging war against our souls. He uses the language of a fight, a battle, a war. And notice in verse 11, he urges them. Now, as we use that word in the English, we usually we're heightening it. I urge you. And that's the sense here with Peter. That word that he's using is a very strong word, and he is saying, I am pleading with you. I am urging with you, fight against those evil or the over desires, whether they are evil or whether they are good things. Fight against those over desires because your very soul is at stake. This war is raging even if we are not fighting against it. Do you see what's at stake? Do you see Peter's sense of urgency? Fight. Abstain. Keep your hands off those epithumias, those over desires. Now, how can you do that? Let me just suggest a couple of ways for you. First of all, I think that we have a tendency as Christians sometimes to not appreciate the fact that if we are believers in Christ, if we have been given new hearts by the Holy Spirit, if we have the Holy Spirit residing in us, we are not powerless. We have been given the power of God, the strength, the Holy Spirit to fight and to lean against those over desires. So that means that you need to sit down and figure out what are the things that you over-desire. Maybe even write them down. Acknowledge what they are. And proactively look for them in your lives. When you see it coming, when you see your heart being driven by those things that are over-desires in your life, then pray and ask God to give you the strength in that moment to fight, to abstain from those things which are more important to you than God Himself. He has promised that if Christians who have their hearts changed by the Holy Spirit will ask Him, He will give them the strength to fight and to lean against those things in their lives. Another thing that we need to do as we fight is not just acknowledging those things and in our own hearts and minds leaning and fighting against them, but we need the help of one another. How many wars have been fought by just one person? When we go to war, we send an army. When we're in the foxholes, we're there with comrades. When we are wounded in battle, we lean on other people to help us. And it is no less true in the Christian faith. That's the reason why, if you read especially the New Testament, you'll see over and over again all of these one another passages, how we are to lean on one another, work with one another, have fellowship with one another, to have community with one another. God has created us that way. He has created us to have fellowship with one another, that we might encourage and help one another in the fight against our over desires. That means you need the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to do the hard work of actually getting yourself into fellowship and community with one another. Now, that for some of you, that may mean that you need to get into a small group of believers, whether it's a community group or a Bible study, side-by-side, Bible study fellowship, whatever it might be. But to get into a group of other believers in Christ who will come alongside of you and encourage you and help you in the fight against your over desires, that you would share those things that you wrestle with them, that you would pray for one another, that when you're wounded, they will help put the bandages on. And when you need a kick in the pants to get out and fight, they'll be ready to do that too. Peter is calling the people here, in order to live in this world, in this hostile world, against their faith, he calls them to fight against their over desires. He calls them to remember who they are, to live as resident aliens, to fight against their over desires. And notice he also tells them that they are to live a life of good deeds for the glory of God. You can see that in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That phrase there, to do good deeds, could also be translated that the unbelievers may see your beautiful deeds, your beautiful good works, your beautiful life, and glorify God. I want you to notice a couple things here from what Peter is saying. First of all, notice he is not advocating fleeing and hiding in this world as Christians. Notice what he says. He says that as you are among the Gentiles, he's using that phrase to speak of unbelievers and people who are hostile to the Christian faith. He is saying, as you live among the Gentiles, he is not envisioning a Christian who is afraid and hiding in this world. He is envisioning a Christian who is involved and engaged in the culture and society in which they have been placed. They are being salt and light. And after all, Peter didn't come up with this idea. He got it from Jesus. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said, "You are," speaking to his disciples, "you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Peter's just re-saying what Jesus had taught him, that Christians are to be in this world, living their life faithfully to God, fighting against their over desires, living as resident aliens in the midst of unbelievers, that they might shine their lights before others. And Jesus also said that the unbelievers might see your good works. And notice that's what Peter's also advocating here in this passage. He says that they might see your good deeds, that they might see your visible, your beautiful life. He is speaking about a visible evidence of good works in your life in the midst of an unbelieving society and culture. Now, what does that look like? Well, pastor and teacher Dan Doriani, who's a professor at Covenant Seminary and has been a pastor, just wrote a new commentary on 1 Peter. And I grabbed it up as soon as I saw that it had been published and was looking at it this week. And this is what he said as he was reflecting on this very aspect. What does it mean that unbelievers would see our good deeds, that they would see our beautiful life? And this is what he said. "Christians should have a beautiful life. Such a lifestyle might include a good supply of social graces, since kindness and politeness can be tokens of genuine love, not mere social conventions. But the beautiful life transcends law and personality and manners. Secular friends might notice that we have a good time and laugh hard without needing excessive alcohol. At a restaurant, our server hears us talking about our faith. She also notices that we treat her with dignity and leave a generous tip. There is a beauty in a way in which some godly women always seem to have a friendly meal for the hungry and a soft bed for the weary. There is a beauty in the life-affirming response that so many Christians have had when they learn that their unborn child has Down syndrome. Medical personnel often offer such patients and parents a genetic counselor who presents options. At such times, we are glad to be aliens in this world. We belong to another homeland, one that has another code, a code that extends love to every unborn child. All of these things are beautiful, although we might not recognize it, since our style is often more visible to others than it is to us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do people look at your life as beautiful? As a beautiful demonstration of doing good deeds for the glory of God, but also for the blessing of others? How would you know? How would you know if your life is this beautiful life that he speaks of? Well, Peter gives us one way that you could know. If you look back verse 12, you'll see that he talks about the fact that if you're living this beautiful life, there are going to be people who are attracted to God because of it. And there are also going to be people who are repulsed. That's what living a beautiful life is. It is being used by God to attract some and to repulse others. Notice he says not if people are repulsed by your beautiful life and honoring God, but when. It is a foregone conclusion that as a Christian in this world, you should expect to be misunderstood, maligned, criticized, slandered, accused, and possibly even persecuted in this world. But he tells us that because of his work, some will actually give glory to God on the day of visitation, that is, Christ comes again, because of your beautiful life. What an opportunity, what a blessing this is. People will want to speak badly of Christians, but they won't be able to because of the beautiful life and the good deeds that they exhibit. Essentially, what he's saying is that if you want to know if your life is this beautiful life filled with these good works, then you should look and see if your life is a paradox to others. Unbelievers should be able to look at your life and not be able to figure it out. They look at you as living in this world, but not being of this world. Looking for the world to come, having your home somewhere else. They should look at you as battling and fighting against your over desires. They should look at you as desiring to serve and to do good deeds for the glory of God and for the blessing of others. They should look at your life as an enigma, as a paradox. If you see that, if you see people being attracted to God but also repulsed because of your stand and your unwillingness to accommodate to the culture, then that's the beautiful life that he calls us to. And I want you, as we finish here, to understand the incredible blessing this is as you go out and go to work tomorrow. God has called you and placed you where he has put you. He has given you the work that you have to do, whether it is as a student or as a parent or as a doctor or a nurse or a farmer. Whatever he has called you to do, God has placed you into that vocation, into that work. And he's called you to live out a life of good works for His glory and for the good of others. It doesn't matter whether you're an elder or a deacon, a doctor, a farmer, an engineer, a nurse, a technician, a student, a parent, a child, whether you're married, you're single, whether you're white, black, brown, purple, or something in between, God has called you to be faithful and to love Him and to go out and have a beautiful life of doing good works for His glory's sake, that He will choose to use to draw people to himself. How you live now makes a difference for all eternity. Now, as we finish, you might be feeling, well, this seems kind of like a high calling. To actually do all of this, I mean, these are just the general principles. In the coming weeks, He's going to get very specific about how we do that with the government and with our families and in our jobs. Just the general principles seem like a pretty high calling. How can I do this? How can I live like a resident alien and fight against my over desires and live a beautiful life in front of others? It might even feel overwhelming to you. You might even have the questions running around in your minds. Well, how can I possibly do this? In fact, I know that I won't do this well. I'm going to stumble and fall and fail tomorrow. Is there any hope? Is there any encouragement? Is there any motivation? Well, I think there is, and it's how Peter began verse 11. Beloved. Agapetoi, from agape. Beloved, dear ones, ones who are incredibly precious and loved by God. He is speaking to them, certainly, as he says, beloved, he's speaking about the love that he himself and the apostles have for these people, but he's speaking even more so of the love that God has for them. That is the foundation that he has laid in chapter 1, verse 3, and following all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, right until we get to this passage. He reminds them over and over and over again that they are people who are precious to God. They are a treasured possession. They are people who have an inheritance that has been won by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they are people that are so precious to God, that they are so loved by God, that God sent His only Son into the world that He might endure the pain and the torment and the wrath and the justice of God that they deserve, that they might have God's favor and acceptance and love for all eternity. He has told them over and over and over again that they are beloved by God because of the blood, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Savior. You see, Jesus was the ultimate resident alien. He came to this world and lived in this world knowing that His ultimate home was when this world would be completely redeemed, when heaven and earth would be new once again. He came and perfectly fought every over desire that came at Him in His life. He came and demonstrated what the ultimate beautiful life of good works to the Father and for the blessing of others looks like. But He didn't just do it as an example for us, although He is that. He did it as a substitute. Because God knows that we fail at living this way every day. So Jesus Christ came into the world and He lived that way perfectly and then offered His life as a sacrifice for people like us that fail to live this way every day. This is the love of God, and the more that we would meditate, the more that we would think about that love, the more that we would plunge ourselves into the meaning and the depth and the breadth of that love of God for us, the more that we will be strengthened and empowered to go out and to actually live this way. The more we'll be strengthened to go out and to live as our confession of faith reminded us, Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, is restoring us by His Spirit into His image so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for His benefits, so that He may be praised through us, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would help us to drink deeply from the fountain of Your grace and Your mercy. We pray that You would shower it over us every moment of every day, that we would never stop remembering Your grace and Your mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would take great comfort and have incredible peace knowing that our acceptance with You is eternally and perfectly completed. And as we marvel and as we revel in that incredible grace, I pray, Father, that You would empower us and strengthen us to go out and to live as Peter is calling us in this world that is so often against You and therefore against us. Help us, Father, as we go out to live with a sense of confidence and a sense of assurance that You are the Lord of the universe, the King and ruler of this universe, and You call us to exhibit and to live this beautiful life, fighting against these over desires that are everywhere in our lives and doing good works for the glory of Your name and for the good of all of those around us, that You would be so pleased to draw people to Yourself. Father, we pray that You would do this for Your glory and for the good of Your people. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.